invite you to remain standing and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 37. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they may not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest." And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you." This is God's word for us this morning. Amen? I'm sure that that doesn't look like anybody's desk in here. Right? We're familiar with multi-strips, right? We know how these things function. We're aware that there are different types. Anybody have the Christmas light ones? They're like super thin, right? They're only two prong. No? Yes? Okay. Some of you are like, you're talking a foreign language. Others are like, yeah, we use those for everything. Why are you using such a big one there? We plug lots of things into them, right? Now, I don't have actual computers and monitors up here, but these are power cables for them. For some reason, the church has like 15 of them laying around. So, but, right, we plug them into our system. We're like, okay, that's cool. And we plug another one in. And then, of course, we all have, like, our phone chargers, right? So we got to plug that in somewhere. Thanks to the nice bulky wall warts, it's usually the only one that you can plug in there. Some of us might have a desk lamp, and I forgot the other end to this, and we would plug that into there. And we get it filled up, right? At this point in time, it does me no good, though, right? We look at it, and we're like, I need to get power to it. And so I think a lot of us at times almost think that it works like this. Well, this is a power plug, and this is the power end, so I just plug the power end into the power plug. And then we flip it on, and we're trying to figure out why the screen's not coming on the computer. I mean, this is silliness, right? We should understand. We know that this has got to be plugged into power. And so then I look around, and I find an extension cord. That's awesome. And so I plug it into that. And I'm like, now I've got power. We're like, no, everything's not. And they're like, this has got to be the problem. But see, I've got it figured out, because if I plug the power to where the power is supposed to be, then I've got power, right? No. Oh, the button. There, now it's, yeah, my light's still not turning on. We recognize this has to go into a particular end, right? And yet oftentimes we spend our life spiritually, maybe even physically, trying to plug into our own power to make it work. Or if it's not our own power, we plug into somebody else's power to try to make it work. But there's another problem with these things. I'm sure this is not a case for any of you, because none of your desks look like that, right? But if we plug the wrong things into the wrong sources, we have other issues. I'm sure you're aware that they make different gauges of wire for different purposes. And so if you have like a 16 or an 18 gauge wire and you're trying to use something that demands a 10 gauge wire, it's drawing to. Have you ever reached under your desk and actually felt while it's on and everything's plugged in, felt your multi-strip? I don't want you to tell me by a raise of hands. I don't really. But how many of you feel that and it's warm or hot? Because you're probably placing too much of a demand or inappropriate. Imagine for a second trying to plug a 220 or 240 welder into that. We're asking for trouble, aren't we? I mean, it's just that hopefully we know well enough that's not going to work. So it's important for us to understand the purpose and use of power when we're going to. I mean, we love the fact that we just show up and everything seems to be turned on. It all works and we can see and music plays and screens are working. But really, we need to have an understanding of the purpose and the use of power. And I think as we look at this passage this morning, what we find is that Jesus illuminates, pun kind of intended there, Jesus illuminates kingdom power dynamics. Jesus illuminates kingdom power dynamics. And we're going to look at four different things as we go through this passage. But this is a passage where we're through verse 56, actually. We're stopping at 50, but through verse 56, the disciples need correction in their perspectives and in their approaches. Think back to a couple weeks ago when we preached on the transfiguration. Remember, they're up in the cloud. Moses and Elijah show up. Peter wants to build tents. The Moses and Elijah disappear, and then they hear a voice. And what does the voice say? This is my son, right, whom I love. And then what's it end with? Listen to him. Listen to him. What's interesting as we enter into this passage this morning, the chapter starts, right? Chapter 9, verse 1, starts with the disciples receiving authority and power. And they're sent out and they cast out demons and they heal people. They're participating in the feeding of the 5,000 people in this miraculous activity. Peter, in fact, is so infused that he calls Jesus who he really is, the Christ, the Messiah. And I can't help but wonder, because they're humans like we are, if things weren't just happening so fast and radically that it was starting to get to their heads. Maybe they were beginning to listen a little too much to their own press. Maybe they started to think to themselves, you know what? We've got this figured out. We can handle this. We could do this. As we look at this passage, we're going to find four distinct reminders to the disciples, to the crowds, and to us concerning properly understanding the power and authority we receive as disciples, as children of the King, and the intended use of that power and authority. Right off the top, we find that we need to understand it's not our power, but it's our dependence. See, if I take this and I plug it into itself, how much power do I have? None. So it's not about our power, but about our dependence being plugged in to the power source. Something's apparently wrong here, right? Jesus, Peter, James, John, they're up on the mountaintop, and this father has come to the disciples and said, look, my kid has a demon. Would you please cast it out? And we don't know what all happened. We don't know how they tried to cast out the demon. We don't know if they used some of the slick technology of the Jewish leaders of the time, if they just did everything. All that we know is when Jesus and these three come down, the man seeks Jesus out because the disciples have failed. It says, on the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Behold, a man from the crowd cried out, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And we've talked about that whole idea before, right? When it's their only child and the importance of that. And behold, the spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, shatters him and will hardly leave him. I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And here's Jesus' response. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. Wow. I mean, you look at that, and I guess I would kind of hope if I were in that situation, Jesus would look at me and be like, I'm sorry that you're struggling with that. I mean, that's the response we all want today, right? when we're going through something really difficult. We want people, we want the hands and feet of Jesus to come to us and be like, I'm sorry you're wrestling with that. And yet, the irony that Jesus looks at what's going on and goes, you faithless and twisted generation. I'm not saying there isn't a problem with having compassion. We've talked about that before, being sympathetic and empathetic, but there's a point in time when reality has to set in, and Jesus looks at them and goes, you faithless and twisted generation. And he's directing this at the disciples. He's directing it at the crowds. He's even directing it at the father of the boy. How would you love that? My kid's over here, I don't mean to make light of it, right? But my kid's over here flopping around, convulsing, foaming, and Jesus is like, you faithless and twisted generation. I'm like, just heal him. You faithless and twisted generation. It echoes some of the words spoken to Israel in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32. Some of our translations say faithless and perverse. Perverse, twisted, they're both interpretations, and it means to twist something around backwards. It's the very thing that Satan does when he uses Scripture. He twists it around backwards. Maybe what's twisted here is their continued misunderstanding of what Jesus is trying to accomplish. I mean, after all, he's already given them the power and the authority. It's all been granted to them. They've cast out demons. It's already happened. So what's the issue? What's the issue? They've already been given the power and authority. Jesus says that they're a twisted and faithless generation. So what's the issue? But quick side note, look at the passage with me. Pick it up in verse 42. While he was coming, so this is the boy now, while he's coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. Just a side note, doesn't have anything to do with the point per se. Sometimes our best laid efforts to bring people to Jesus are thwarted by Satan. And we just need to understand that. This father had no reason to not bring the boy to Jesus. He brought him to the disciples. The disciples couldn't do anything. He's like, I'm just going to go to the source of the power. That's Jesus. So he calls for his son to come. And as the son is coming, the demon attacks him again. Sometimes our best laid efforts, we've had all the right conversations, we've said all the right prayers, we poured in all of the right energy, we've withstood persecution from the person, all this kind of stuff. They're ready to be at the feet of Jesus, and then Satan steps in and starts causing them to convulse on the ground and to foam and to do all these sorts of things. But what does it say? Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. No matter what our efforts are, as we try to bring people to Jesus, I'm not even saying that we're trying to save them. We're trying to bring them to Jesus, to meet Jesus, and Satan is fighting that along the way. But here's the reality. Jesus sees it and Jesus prevails. Because it's not our power, right? But our dependence on the source of power, which is Jesus. Back to the issue at hand, though, the disciples couldn't accomplish the work. And if we look back at Matthew 17, which is the parallel passage, what we find is that there seems to be an indication that it's the lack of faith of the disciples. Now just, again, think through this with me. What would cause a lack of faith in the disciples? Especially if 40-some verses prior they had received the power and the authority to do it, other than, at least this is how my mind works, other than they had become so accustomed to doing it, they lost their dependence on Jesus. They're like, we've been granted the power and authority. Bring them here. This is a piece of cake. Come on, bring it on, right? Right here, we're gonna just show you how this works. Get out of them. I mean, you just wonder if they looked at each other and like, did I say something wrong? Like, did... How about two of us say it simultaneously, all right? You ready? One, two, three. Get out of him! What's wrong? Yeah, it must be sin in your life. Yeah, that's what it's got to be. Let me have a couple of other disciples come over here and try it, all right? Okay. Get out of him! Nothing's happening. But in Matthew chapter 17, he looks at his disciples and he says, you couldn't cast this one out because of your lack of faith. Because they had thought in themselves probably that they could do it on their own. It's interesting, in Mark chapter 9, if you look at that parallel passage, in verses 21 through 24, Jesus actually seems to indicate it's the Father's lack of faith. Maybe the Father lacked faith because it wasn't Jesus. You know, here's the reality. You go to somebody for prayer several times and nothing changes and you start to lack faith. Maybe that's because they came to the disciples rather than to Jesus in the process. Maybe that's part of it. And so, look, I mean, Will, I've seen you do incredible healing miracles, so can you do this one for me? And when Will starts believing his own press and doesn't turn to the source, and starts trying to do it in his own strength, and he fails, and I bring it back, and he fails, and I bring it back, and he fails, I start to go, well, maybe you and Jesus are a problem. So Jesus kind of points out that it's the Father's lack of faith. But then at the end of the Mark 9 passage, verse 29, we find something very interesting. Jesus looks at them and goes, you couldn't cast it out because this kind only comes out by prayer. There are a couple of translations that say prayer and fasting, which I have no problem with because when we fast, it enhances our prayer life. So, but this kind only comes out through prayer. And ultimately, what is prayer? It's conversation of dependence upon the Father. It's saying, God, I am coming to you. Because I can't figure it out. I can't do it. I don't have the power. I don't have the ability. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have whatever it is. And ultimately, I think what Jesus is trying to get settled into their mind is, look, this is not some rote, magical incantation that you perform. Instead, it's quiet listening to the Father to know what he wants. And Jesus, of course, demonstrates this so well, right? He's coming right off of the mountain. What was Jesus doing on the mountain? Praying. He's having conversation with the Father. So before he ever shows up on the scene, he's already spent time with the Father. His dependence is on the Father. And so when this Father, this earthly Father, shows up and wants help with the boy, Jesus already had conversation and communion. He's like, oh, this is a piece of cake. You guys are faithless and twisted. You guys are lacking faith because you're not dependent on Father. And so he goes about the business. And I think this is a quick reminder to us. Ephesians chapter 6, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, and it goes on. But here's what we come down to, right? In verses 10 through 18, it's a reminder that our spiritual battle is more than just words. Oftentimes we engage in spiritual battles and we're kind of like, oh, well, if I say the right thing, I mean, let's be honest for a moment. I don't expect it from you all the time, but just for a moment. When we get put into situations or we know a situation is impending, how many of us get anxious about what to say? Okay, I'm glad that 40% of you are honest with me right now. 40% of you are 100% honest with me right now. Because we think it's all about the words. But let's just remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 for a second. He goes through this whole armor thing and he says, you need righteousness, you need truth, you need the gospel of peace, you need faith, you need salvation, and knowing what salvation is, you need the word. And so what it's saying is the battle requires of us walking out our faith in truth. being immersed in the knowledge, wisdom, and discernment of the scriptures, living in righteousness, engaging the fullness of the gospel. And then Paul says it a couple times, at all times, praying. So I think what happened in this particular story is the disciples have already gone through this motion several times, several different occurrences, and the father brings this child, and they think they can just do the same thing because they haven't been putting the battle armor on. And most of all, they haven't been spending time in the prayer that needs to take place. Here's the reality. When we fail, and I'll be the first to confess I fail. When we fail, it's most often due to our not using the resources God has already provided. He's provided us with the resources. He's told us how we're supposed to dress for the battle. And how often are we kind of like, I don't need the Bible. I don't need the gospel of peace. I want the gospel of wrath. That's more exciting. I want the gospel of wrath, not the gospel of peace. You're like, I don't need the word of God. I just need the power of God. And when we try to plug into our own power, we're bound to fail. And if we plug into somebody else's power, we're bound to fail. We've got to plug into God's power and use it God's way. I mean, if God's like, yeah, you've got 12-gauge wire and you really need 10-gauge. Yeah, you remember that picture, right, of the multi-plug on fire? Yeah. That's why we employ the city. Because people do that. Because we misuse, we mishandle, we don't understand how the power works, right? But if we would get to the place where we are entirely dependent on God, here's the reality. Does Terry, through the course of the week, go, God, I've got this. I've done this, let's say, 45 times a year for 20-some years. I've got this. I can preach the sermon. I don't. Or does Terry go, God, the only way that I can do this is if you speak to me. There's a bunch of words on the page, and I'm sure that I can craft something. But the reality is, I don't need to stand up here and preach unless you give me something that you want to say to the body, right? I walk into a Bible study, small group leaders, youth leaders, right? Do I walk into the situations going, I got this. You know, I had 5 minutes to prepare. I'm good. I've read the Bible a lot. I got some. Or do I walk in with this sense of, God, these are your people. These are your students. These are your kids. These are your, like, I don't know what I'm doing here, but you've put me here. I'm dependent on you, God, to move in a certain fashion. When we come to prayer for people that perhaps are in need of miraculous encounters with Jesus, do we go, oh, you know, last time I did this and it worked. Again, do we have this rote prayer? God bless them from their head to their tiny toe. Pour out your love. Heal them, amen. Right? Or then if that doesn't work, we go with the Benny Hinn model and we smack them in the forehead, right? And then we trust that works. Or whatever model you choose to use. I kind of like the shotgun model. Anyway, I'm sure I'll hear from somebody after that, but am I dependent on God? God, do you want me to lay hands on this person as I pray for their healing? God, do you want me to stand back and have my eyes open? I know what you want to do, or I have a sense of what you want to do, but how do you want to use me in that process? If the disciples had just paused for a moment, maybe the story would be different. But it's not about our power. It's about our dependence on the real source of power. And then Jesus goes on, while they were still marveling, right? Verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. The second idea that we need to walk away with is, it's not about our desire, but about Jesus' purpose. When we start talking power and authority, it's not about our desires. I mean, there's multiple reasons that a multi-plug can explode and burn into flames, but one of the major causes is using it wrongly. Maybe it's too many devices, or devices drawing too much power, or the one device that requires something more or something better, but it's usually because we use it wrongly. And the disciples and the crowds had plans to use Jesus' power wrongly. They were all game for him to continue to show this power, to do the miracles, to carry his authority, and they wanted it over and over. The crowd's astonished, and they're marveling. They're in awe of what's going on. They enjoy the demonstrations of God's power over and over again. They like to see Jesus work. It's almost like they're enjoying the dog and pony show. Jesus, do it again. Jesus, do it again. That was way cool. They misunderstood the purpose of Jesus' power. They thought that he would use his power and authority, and he would continue to move forward for this future political reign during their lifetime. And Jesus, for the second time in chapter 9, steps aside from all the marveling and the awe and the wonder and speaks of his pending death. He speaks in contrast to their perception of all of this stuff continuing to move forward and him sitting on the throne to he must die. The admiration that maybe Jesus felt from the crowds is short-lived for the work that has to be accomplished. Despite his ability and his power, remember in the garden, what does he say? I could call down upon us a legion of angels. He's got the power, he's got the authority, but despite his acts of power and authority, Jesus' path is one of suffering and sacrifice. He knew that, especially after being on the mountain, engaged with the Father, understanding more fully the process that was about to ensue. He knew his path was one of suffering and sacrifice, not one of conquest of this world. Jesus reveals that real power is displayed in understanding the greater outcome, the greater purpose. Real power is displayed in understanding the greater outcome or the greater purpose. Jesus knew the power that he was displaying at that moment in time, the miracles that are being performed, the demons that are cast out, the healings that are taking place. He knew it was all intended to display that the arrival of the kingdom of God was taking place, that it was unfolding, and that he was directing people's attention to the Father. What did he say over and over? He points people to the Father. He's like, yeah, I can do these things, but I can do these things because of the Father. I speak what I speak because of the, I go the directions I go because of the, I don't do the things that I don't do because of the. And so he knows that the power that he holds at this moment in time to do the miracles, to cast out demons, to heal people, to speak profoundly the truths that the Jews have had for centuries are all to point people to the Father. And he also knew that it would ultimately require his death. Note in verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. There's a lack of understanding, and there's a fear to even ask about it. Let's let's remember that any power and authority that we have, which we do have, if I am a son of the Most High, if you're a daughter of the Most High, we wield power and authority. But let's remember that any power and authority that we have is granted through Jesus, and is to be utilized in accordance with the Father's purpose for his glory. So, if God brings us into this process of healing somebody and we have the joy of praying over them and they are healed, let's just remember we are given that power and authority to do one thing: to point to the Father. It's not to grow a church. It's not to, you know, become this profound evangelist, although evangelism is not a bad thing. In fact, it's something we should be doing. But the point of that encounter of power and authority at that moment in time was for one thing: to point to Father, to point to the advancement of the kingdom of God, because it is for his glory. And then he goes on. We're not surprised by this. Verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. I'm so glad that doesn't happen in the church. I'm so glad that Jesus dealt with that with the disciples and it was done. But it reminds us that it's not about our greatness, but about humble service. The power and the authority that we are granted as children of the Most High is not about our greatness, it's about humble service. See, the disciples continue to fail to grasp the significance of Jesus' suffering. I mean, this flows right out of this moment. They illustrate their lack of grasping the significance through their pride and their self-serving attitude, which we see right here. Mark's account, again, a little bit fuller, indicates that they are having this while walking. They're on a journey back to Capernaum, however you wish to pronounce it. And I imagine it's much like what we would encounter sometimes with our kids in the car, where this debate is ensuing, but they know that they don't want the parents involved. Can you picture this? They're on this journey, and we see that this happens a couple of times, but one of the disciples is like, not to gloat or anything, but you realize that I performed more miracles than you did. What are you talking about? Oh, that's right. You went to the bathroom when I was over here doing, you know, X, Y, and Z. So I just want you to know, I'm not gloating. I just want you to know I'm the greatest in the kingdom. Right? And somebody else overhears this and says, dude, you were asleep for like 8 hours in the middle of the day while we were all over here casting out demons. How can you be? I'm the great. But they're not loud, right? Because they don't want Jesus involved with this. So they're sitting there going, dude, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm the greatest. I'll prove it. Peter, stay out of the conversation. You weren't even around when the dude showed up with his son. Like, just stay out of it, right? Now, I'm the greatest, and I can prove it. Your kids never do that in the car, right? Or have never done that in the car? I mean, our kids were generally really good in the vehicle, but once in a while, they knew if dad's driving or if mom's driving, dad's asleep, whatever it is, they because the wrath of Father, right, at some point in time can show up, and so they don't want that. So, you know, but eventually you can't hide it any longer. Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus knows their attitude. Jesus knows what's taking place. The disciples are looking to get ahead. They're vying for positions of power. This is a power grab move, if you would. If you remember, in a different episode of this whole thing, mom gets involved. That's the way to do it. Mom! He's saying he's the greatest, but I think I'm the greatest. Mom! And so mom goes to Jesus. I'm sure Jesus was shaking. I'm sure Jesus was terrified when that happened. Sarcasm, right? Sarcasm. They're vying. They're trying to figure out who's the greatest. Notice one thing that's missing in this context, the other context. they're not arguing who's greater than Jesus. They're at least smart about that. They weren't sitting there going, you know, the stuff I've done, it's me, Jesus. No, they were smart enough to go, it's Jesus. But then let's talk about who's number two. And this goes on through the Last Supper. Like, this goes on in their lives. They're always vying for this power. They want power among themselves. They want it to grow among themselves. And Jesus, aware of this, look at the story again, aware of this, knowing their reasoning of their hearts, he took a child and put him by his side. A child. Culturally, children were viewed as powerless and irrelevant. Now, they were loved and cared for, but they were powerless and irrelevant. They had no social status. They were a pain that just kind of followed you, that you created by the grace of God. Which, can I just say, I'm going to get on a little soapbox here. Can I just say that? Stark contrast between how we treat our kids today. Hey, Johnny, what do you want to do? Hey, Johnny. Hey, Paul. Hey, Susie. What? Let's make it all about you. I don't want to be your daddy. I want to be your friend. Again, my little soapbox over here. We see the effects of that in our culture today when we fail to parent our children. So society at that point in time, I have to clarify that then, right? Because we have kind of a mixed view of it. Society at that point in time, children were just like a, don't bother me, get away from me. Yes, I'll make sure that you eat at least once a week or twice a week or as often as we have food. And if you get a boo-boo, we'll kiss it and we'll do, you know. They loved them, they cared for them, but their status was like nothing. And Jesus, knowing what's going around with the disciples, takes a child and sits the child right beside him. And he says, whoever receives, or some of our translations might say, whoever welcomes this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. To welcome was to treat with honor and respect as social equals. So in a culture where children were nothing, Jesus did that little thing that some of us have been encouraged and taught over time to do, and that was he knelt down to their level so he could look at them in their eyes. In Jesus' case, he brought him and sat him beside him. He said, this child is of value. This child does have status. He places, in fact, in that context, by him pulling him up and sitting the child next to him, he says, this child holds the same social status as I hold. Picture that for a moment. Here these guys are arguing about who's the greatest, and their rabbi, their master, their Messiah, takes a child. Here's what he's saying without saying anything. Here's the second greatest. So why don't you guys just put the argument to rest? And he says, if you would welcome the least of these, if you would welcome this child, if you would treat him with honor and respect as social equals, if you would get down on their level, if you would look them eye to eye, if you would offer them a sense of value, not just this child, but as he goes on to say, for he who is least among you, whoever's the least of these, welcoming the smallest, the least valuable, if you would, of society means welcoming Jesus. And as Jesus says, it not only means welcoming Jesus, it means welcoming the Father. And I think because we're Trinitarian nature, we can also say that in welcoming Jesus and welcoming the Father, we also welcome the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's part of the problem in the church today. You know, you hear the arguments and we walk into churches and it's dead. It seems like the Holy Spirit's not present. And we know theologically, if I'm a child of God, the Holy Spirit's present, I'm here and all that kind of stuff. But the power of Holy Spirit, the movement of Holy Spirit, we walk into church. But maybe the deadness is because we haven't welcomed the least of these. So in essence, Jesus calls us to give away the power by giving ourselves in service to those that others would reject. True greatness is found in humble service and love towards others. I mean, ultimately, by highlighting this child, Jesus says that everybody around, everybody in life is raised to a place of value and stature. We have this tendency, right, to make distinctions between the lovely and the unlovely, the gifted person and the problem person. By the way, if you've been a church person, this problem person is often referred to as an extra grace person. Anybody ever? Oh. Thank you, pastors. Could count on you. Oh, so how did your meeting with Paul go today? Sorry, Paul. How'd your meeting with Paul go today? You know, let's just say Paul's an extra grace type of person, right? You have your gifted and you have your extra grace type of people. You have important people, you have the rest of humanity. But Jesus breaks the divisions that we falsely create. And he says, that extra grace person, I think in Jesus' humorous style, he looks at Terry and he goes, that extra grace person? He goes, that's you, Terry. That's you. Like, you look at that person that way, that's you. As citizens of the kingdom, we're not to be vying for more power, but we're to use the power and authority given to us to empower humble service, giving others around us increased value and status, showing them that they are important. Again, I keep in mind, and I don't say this lightly, right? We don't have to agree, and our love of them and value of them and status of them does not mean that we validate lifestyle or immoral behavior or anything like that, but it says you are a person, and because you are a person, you are human, you have value in the sight of God. And the power that we're given is to infuse that empowering of us in serving others and in raising others up. And as citizens in the kingdom, that is our role. And then he goes on. You got to love John. I always thought it was Peter who was the worst. I'm not saying John's the worst. Maybe John's the second worst. I don't know. There's never a battle over who's the worst and who's the second worst, just who's the greatest and who's the second greatest. But out of this, now, track with this. Track for a moment. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest. Oh, master, 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 we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. Are you tracking? I mean, the master has just spoken, for he who is least among you is the one who is the greatest. And one of his disciples, John, the one whom Jesus loved, speaks up, master, we saw someone doing something and they're not a part of us. That's not allowed. Again, we understand the childish nature of that, right? One of your children comes to you. So-and-so's doing whatever. You didn't tell them they could do that. It's a good thing you're looking this way and not at your kids right now. So, there you go. And I think it's a reminder for us that it's not about our work. it's about God's kingdom. It's not about our work. Again, in Mark chapter 9, we see this parallel passage. The disciples have in this mindset, remember, it's coming out of this argument of who's the greatest. I'm the greatest. No, you're the greatest. I'm the greatest. Wait, we have an outside person? They can't be the greatest because they're not part of us. Right? I mean, in a sense, that's kind of what's unfolding here is John's like, okay, fine. I get it. Among us, whoever's the least is the greatest. But we have this outsider who's trying to break their way in. Can we put an end to this? They're thinking that somehow they have Jesus copyrighted. And they're the only ones that somehow can have this. I mean, after all, they knew how to do it. They understood the ministry assignment. The other guy wasn't evil by any means. He just wasn't one of them. I kind of chuckle as I read through this whole section and I go, maybe the issue is that they couldn't cast out the demon, but they saw this other guy cast out something similar. I wonder if there was a little bit of pride in there, like, oh, wait a second, we couldn't cast that out, but this guy over here is doing this? Like, how did he get that ability? I understand we are more refined and mature today. So I'm sure we would never say anything of this nature to Jesus. But we get this way. When we see another ministry that's growing, or they've just launched a ministry and it's like exploded, and we're like, well, wait a second. What's up with that, Jesus? Need to be reminded that ministry is not limited to a select few. I mean, listen. It is my personal opinion that The Rock of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is the greatest church. As far as you're concerned. No. We are an instrument to be used of God. That's what we are. We're an instrument to be used of God. Do we do some things well? I think so. Do we do some things not as well? I think so. Do we do some things different than other churches who are growing? Sure we do. Is that wrong? No. Our call is to follow in obedience to the Father. Their call is to follow in obedience to the Father. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. Because what we find is that this is kind of a historical recycling, if you would. Numbers chapter 11, for those who are not certain, that's Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book. Good? Okay. Right. Yes, I say that partially joking, but I also say it in honesty. Numbers chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 24, but keep in mind, so Moses is kind of struggling keeping things going, right? And he's trying to do it in his own power, so he's plugging into himself. He's trying to keep going and all that kind of stuff, and he's wearing himself out. And so God says, why don't you bring some men in to help you? God says this. Remember, his father-in-law already told him to do that, and he did some of that stuff. But here he's got God saying, so verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. Just pause for a second, because remember, the Holy Spirit wasn't prevalent, right? The Holy Spirit was given to a person to lead, to craft, to do whatever, and then might move according to God's direction, or in this case, might split, right? That's kind of cool to think, right? That the Holy Spirit would split. That shouldn't be that novel. That's what he does all the time now, right? As we come to him, as we come to Christ. I don't know that this is prophetic, but what a pretty cool precursor to Pentecost, right? Oh, I'm going to take the Spirit from here and I'm just going to multiply them times 70. Pentecost comes along. I'm going to take the Holy Spirit from here, and I'm going to multiply it by thousands of people ultimately. Anyway. And the Lord came down on the cloud, spoke to them, and took some of the Spirit that was on them and put them on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. That's a great question there too, right? Verse 26, now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad, the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Can you hear it? I mean, yeah. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop him! Joshua's a little ambitious at this point in time. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Like, what's your issue? Are you jealous? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. Ministry is not limited to one group of people. Believers at large, but not one group, not one denomination, not one particular church, not one set theological tradition. And by the way, keep in mind that Jesus' words here, they are truth, but they are proverbial in nature. You're like, okay, well, what's that mean? It means it's a general truth, not an absolute truth. Look at what he says. Do not stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you. Well, this can't be an absolute, unquestionable truth, because two chapters later, in Luke chapter 11, he says, he is not with me, is against me. So we have to reconcile them together. So my point being, let's not get hung up on, well, that guy blasphemes Jesus, and yet he's casting out demons. Well, he's probably not doing it through Jesus. He's not for Jesus, right? In Jesus' mind, the man in this particular passage is no different than the disciples. They're all merely servants. They're all merely instruments used to accomplish God's work. The problem here is our wrestling with this idea of, but I'm indispensable. I'm indispensable. Like, God can't get rid of me. Don't you know that's the only way the rock's gonna mature and grow? That was humorous, you can laugh, right? We all wrestle through that to some degree, though. Like, God, you've got me here. You're going to use me. And God's like, I'm going to use who I want to use when I want to use them at particular points in time. Ministry is not a franchise. It's not licensed. Jesus even says, pray for more laborers, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, Paul sees this going on and he addresses it, right? He's like, there are all sorts of parts to the body. And in order for the body to function, we need all of these parts and we need to work together to make it happen. He even goes so far as to say, the greatest parts are of the body are those that what? They're in the places we wouldn't think of them as being, right? They're in the not so pleasant places of the body, if you would. He goes, but they're still part of the body and they still have a function and they're still part of growing and advancing the kingdom. Believe it or not, I know this will come as a surprise, but it's okay to do ministry, i.e. church, different than others. It's okay. Like, we realize without any problem that there are different types of people in the world. Different personalities, different preferences, different. It's okay to do church differently. And it's okay to have different sizes and different foci and what we're putting our energies into. Do you understand it's okay for us to be the rock of the Christian Missionary Alliance and to celebrate who we are and to go the direction we believe that the Father is leading us and simultaneously bless and praise what God is doing at Grace Bible Church? with their 1,000 or however many people and 4 services and a Spanish church, Spanish service on the weekend. You know what? It's easier for me as a pastor to celebrate and bless them because I don't have all the headaches that they do. I have like 85 headaches. Pastor Keith has a lot more than I do. And it's okay. Dusty was up here last week talking about Sojourn and talked a little bit about this whole microchurch versus how we do church. And it's okay that we do church different. And to celebrate one another and to celebrate what God's doing in the midst. And it's okay that other churches are planting churches in the Treasure Valley. Do you understand that there are more lost people than any one church can meet the needs of? Like, we don't have enough. I'll be honest. I mean, sometimes you drive around and you're like, there's a church, and 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 there's an LDS, and there's an LDS, and there's an LDS, and there's, sorry, I got distracted because it's pretty much the same with every church, right? Anyways, and you go, wow, how many more churches can, but when you start to look at statistics and the number of people that are in the area and the number of lost and the number that aren't in church, like, can I be honest? We should plant like 5 rocks. We just need more money and people to do it. So we'll just wait on God's timing for that. Or we should plant a rock jern. How many of you got it? A rock jern. A rock and Sojourn cooperating together to plant a church. A rock jern. I know it's easy. I'm a pastor and I'm human. I know it's easy to go down that road of comparison, to go down that, God, why aren't you doing that here? God, why aren't you letting us do this or letting us? And it's easy if we allow that to go down the road of jealousy as opposed to the road of celebration. But again, I think as we look at this passage in 4 different areas, it's all about holding on to power or misusing power or misunderstanding power. It's God's power to be delivered as he chooses. Now look, if we were all in California right now, this is a really shaky illustration here, okay? If you're all in California and you have the rolling blackouts, right? We'd be like, why doesn't the government fix the problem? You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. But here's the reality. God is the power company. And God has the right to shift power and move power and stop power and start power and do whatever he wants to with power as he sees fit. Now, if we're walking in obedience, then he's going to empower and give us the authority to do what he's invited us to do. Our role? Listen to the Father. Our role, listen to the Father. So a few questions wrapped up all into one. I thought it was more fun this way than to break it out. Where might I be wrongly tapping into the power source? Where might I be wrongly? Maybe you're like, I spend 50 hours a week listening to this pastor online, and if you're doing that, I know it's not me. And I just want to let you know, it's okay. I'm okay with that. As long as it's not a few guys. But I'm okay with that. But are you tapping into their power, or is it leading you to tap into God? Like, what's it directing us towards? Where has Jesus invited me to serve the least of these? There's a lot of least of these in the community. There really are. There's a lot of least of these in the community. And where's God inviting us as individuals, us as family units, us as a church to be serving them? There's a lot, can I just say, because the restructuring and different things, there's a lot of least of these in Lone Star Middle School. We've got a teacher in here, we've got a coach in here. I met with Greg and a few others this past week, and there is a lot of the least of these at Lone Star Middle School. this is Terry, this is not God. Maybe, I don't know. But I wonder if sometimes the things that we're struggling with, and maybe it's just Terry struggling with, at the Rock, are because we have the least of these in an arm's reach away, and we're not bringing them up alongside of us. Like, there are places that you might have to search for the least of these, right? If you go to certain places, you might have to search. You might be like, ah, everybody's affluent. Everybody's, you know, whatever. We're an arm's reach away from a whole bunch of the least of these that we could be ministering to. Finally, where could I partner with other kingdom citizens for his greater glory? This is redundancy, right? I love Love Inc. They are a great partner organization and stuff. And I love the fact that Kathy is involved at Love Inc. And I would love for more of us to be involved at Love Inc. It is a great ministry arm. It's a great outreach arm. Who can I partner with? You know, we've partnered with Grace on a couple of occasions to try to bless the teachers and staff at Lone Star. And so we're not afraid to go, hey, we can't do it alone. And they're not afraid to say, we probably could, but we don't want to. I love that about Keith and their staff. By the way, if you're thinking of another church, go to Grace. Like, I love what they're doing. I love their heart. I love their ministry perspective. I mean, it would be really easy for somebody like Grace to be like, who are you guys? Like, we've got it covered. We don't need you. And they would never say, we don't need you. I can tell you that right now. They would never say, we don't need you. But they're like, whether we need you or not, we want to partner with you. They're hitting the same community. Should probably use a different term than hitting the same community, right? They're ministering to the same community. Where could I partner with other kingdom citizens? It just reminds me that though we look 2,000 years later, the disciples are no different than us. Yes, technology has changed, but really our hearts and our attitudes haven't changed over time. They argued about being the greatest. They wanted the exclusive stamp of Jesus' ministry. They thought they could do it all in their own power. They misunderstood Jesus' plans. It sounds a lot like us today. And I think Jesus wants to remind us that he has blessed us with his presence. He has empowered us. He has given us authority for his glory and for the glory of the Father. And that we need to remain plugged into him in order to see that at work. Father, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what the next week or two holds. I wish I could see into the future, but you know the plans you have for us. You know the plans that you have for the ministry of the Rock. You know who you want us to be in partnership with. You know where you want us to reach out. You know the areas in our church where maybe we're plugging into the wrong power source, or we're using the wrong gauge wires for the power demands that's necessary, or God, only you know. So would you help us to continue to improve our listening skills? Would you help us to improve our ability to hear the voice of the Father? And in listening, to respond to that voice. Not the voice of Terry, not the voice of church leadership, not the voice of spouse or family or other, but the voice of our Father in heaven. The one and only one whose name is holy. It is your kingdom that we want to advance. It is your will that we want to achieve. Father, we want to be about that business here on earth now. Not waiting until Jesus returns. We don't want to be those that forgot the oil. We don't want to be those who are hoping for something better. We want to be those who are prepared to see you face to face. Because we're busy about your business. Father, we are grateful to be used as your instruments for your glory. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.